Definition. Sin is. Can you finish the sentence? I hear one. One of you know the answer to that anyway. Okay, sin is. And the wages of sin is. Okay, so that's the penalty. Did Christ come to do away with the penalty? Yes or no? Think about it. Write it down if you want. Yes or no? I've been accused of being a literalist. The answer is no. He didn't come to do away with the penalty. The penalty must be paid by someone. He came to pay the penalty in our stead. And so it must be paid by someone, and he did. There are sins of commission and omission. You know, I think we all understand those terms. Commission are sins one commits by their actions that are contrary to the law of God. Sins of omission is failure to do something we should do. You know, that if we should be praying, we're omitting that. We should be fasting, Bible study, paying tithes, so we could go on and on. Those are omitting. Okay, next question. Are all sins equal? Are there any sins that are less serious than others? I see some saying yes and some saying no. So if we say some are less serious, and I might say, I could go back and say, would you rather someone lied to you or killed you? Both are sins. No, if you had a choice. So, you know, obviously, and so far as the impact on us, one is more serious than the other. But if we say some are less serious, could we be guilty of being less serious about overcoming those? Let's say we might say, well, you know, gossip is less serious than breaking the Sabbath. I'm sure going to be careful about keeping the Sabbath, but maybe not be as careful about gossip. And yet, we know gossip is wrong because Proverbs 6:16 says, these are the things that God hates. So obviously, that's something we shouldn't do either. Israel, God's nation, was a theocracy. That is, it was a government with God at the top, intended to be ruled by the laws of God. Israel had judges, and they also had capital punishment, you know, for certain crimes or sins under Israel's government. For many crimes and sins, there was the penalty of capital punishment. I think I mentioned this to you before. Of all the Ten Commandments, two of them there was no capital punishment for. Do you know which two of those were? Eight of the sins of breaking of the Ten Commandments, there were laws in the statutes and judgments, the penalty would be capital punishment or stoning or death for idolatry, adultery, you know, and some others as well, but there were two, there was no capital punishment. Those two were theft and coveting. No property is worth a man's life. There was penalty for theft, but not capital punishment. And it would be a little more difficult to prove someone was coveting in many cases as well. You know, I've never seen anyone arrested for coveting. You know, maybe you have, I haven't. Well, probably you haven't either. Now, the word great sin is mentioned four times in the Bible. Great sin. One example, 1 Samuel 2:17, therefore the sins of the young man was very great before the Lord. And of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was said of them by God, their sins were very grievous. Their sins were very grievous. So it implies there that, you know, that some were greater than others, so to speak, although all brought the penalty of death. This morning, I want to look at another sin that was a great sin, and perhaps learn a lesson from this for us for this season. You know, riches and power are two pitfalls that have snared and destroyed many people. Riches and power. There was a time in David's life that he had both. And one of those times, he became vulnerable to a pitfall, making a very serious mistake or sin. Let's go to 2 Samuel 11, and we're going to look at this. I know you already know the story. And so let's quickly read through the first six verses. We'll take a little look at, you may not have looked at a little in a way this morning, you may not have looked at in the past as we look at this story here. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. You know, obviously this is a time when the rainy season had ended, wouldn't be as much mud and bad weather to contend with. It says that David sent Joab and his servants with him and with all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. David originally went out with the armies, but finally they told him, look, you're the king, we don't need to risk your life in these battles. So he stayed back at the palace. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Now that's an interesting statement there. I'll talk about that a little later. What did he inquire about her? And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. She came to him and he lay with her, and she was cleansed from her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child, I'm pregnant. And David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah back from the battlefield to come to Jerusalem there where his wife lived. You know the story that Uriah was one of David's mighty men. And the mighty men, probably most of those, were given a house close to the palace. And it's no doubt in my mind that Uriah had eaten at the king's table, eaten meals in the palace there with the king, and no doubt had brought his wife. I think that David would have met the wife, probably several times. What did he inquire about? Maybe he inquired about whether she would come to his palace or not. So we see here that David looks, he lusts, and he succumbs to his lust. Now the book of James mentions that when you look at something you shouldn't and you have desire, that you can stop it there and you haven't sinned. But if you let the desire grow into lust and coveting, then it becomes sin. And that's what happened to David. So he lusted, and he acted upon that lust. We might ask here, and I'm sure you wondered, I have too, what was Bathsheba's part in all of this? Why was she bathing within view of the housetop nearby? I don't know, said David, got up out of bed, it was early morning. Maybe she thought, I don't know, that nobody would be up. And when he inquired about her coming there, could she have said no to the most powerful man in the kingdom? Again, I don't know. She was sent for, she came, there was a one-night stand, so to speak, and he sent her back home. Now, Uriah, the husband, was a Hittite. Hittite is a Gentile. A Gentile who turned to Israel's God, David's God. He probably loved and respected David, was a faithful servant of David, and this was his payback from David. Took his beautiful wife to sleep with her. But it was over after that, he thought, a one-night stand. So he thought it's over. But it wasn't, because he got word, hey, look, I'm pregnant and my husband's gone. He's a long ways away. There's a problem. Well, David said, I must take care of this. How will I take care of it? Let's see, do I admit I've made a mistake and confess, or do I cover it up? So he sent word to the leader of the army there to send Uriah back. If he comes back, surely he'll want to visit his wife, and you know they'll enjoy being intimate with each other, and so it'll all fall on his shoulders, and it'll be a cover-up, so to speak. But of course, you know the story, that didn't work either, because Uriah said, all my fellow soldiers are out in the field, why should I enjoy being at my nice home, etc.? So he wouldn't visit his wife. And David had to think of something else. And you know the story, I had Uriah killed. And so that did it. That took care of it. He had broken how many commandments? He broke the 10th. He coveted another man's wife. He broke the 9th, which is lying, deception. He broke the 8th, stealing. You know, stealing the love of another man's wife. Obviously, he broke the 7th. You know, that's adultery. He broke the 6th, that's murder. Certainly, he was the one that murdered Uriah. He broke the 3rd, which is taking God's name in vain, because he's supposed to be God's representative to the people. He broke the 1st, which is idolatry. That is, covetousness is idolatry, Colossians says. And also in the book of Samuel, it mentions that covetousness is idolatry. So he broke quite a few commandments, didn't he? He was no longer a man after God's own heart. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his own house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Ah, David said, got that taken care of. Whew. But it wasn't taken care of, because God wasn't going to allow it to be swept under the rug. So verse 27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What would the Lord do now? Well, the Lord thought, I'll send my prophet to David. This is the way God was going to handle it. So in chapter 12, verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to him, David, and he came to him and said to him, there's a situation that we need your judgment on. You know, the kings would sit in the gates and make judgments for people to settle problems among the people, all kinds of problems. And so it was not unusual to say, we need your judgment, your ruling on this. And so he said, well, David was probably said, well, what is it? And he said, well, there were two men in one city. One of them was rich, and the other one was poor. And the rich man had all kinds of cattle and sheep and, you know, all flocks and herds. But the poor man only had one lamb, and this lamb they brought into the home when it was a little ewe lamb, baby lamb. And it was brought up by the family. They, you know, verse 3, that which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food right off the table and drank from his own cup and would lay in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. You know, just a pet they loved, and the children loved it. But a traveler came to the rich man's house, and the rich man said, I need to feed this traveler. I'm not going to take one of my own sheep or cattle from my herd. I'll take the one from the poor man and kill it and feed the traveler. And so Nathan described this story of these two men and how they killed the lamb from the poor man's house. In verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, man, that's awful. As the Lord lives, a man who's done this thing shall surely die. And Nathan looked at David and said, you are the man. Bam! You're the man. You're this rich man in the story. And David's countenance, no doubt, dropped, and he was facing a fork in the road. Two paths. Which would he take now? Get out of here! Don't you know I'm the king? Who are you to come in here and tell me something that's wrong that I do? He could have taken that path. Some of the kings of Israel did that to God's prophets, but he didn't. He didn't try to justify himself, but he took the other path, and he admitted his sorrow. Let's read. Verse 7 on. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you. God wants me to tell you what he says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you, protected you from the hand of Saul when he was trying to kill you. I gave you your master's house, a home, and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah to rule over. I'm adding here. And if that had been too little, that's an interesting statement. If that wasn't enough, David, I would have given you more. Much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You know, so you're guilty. Here's the penalty. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up adversity against you from your own house, I mean, one of his sons, that is, and I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. I'll do this openly for other people to see. Because though you did it secretly, many people knew about it. And they'll see the penalty. They'll see the consequences. What you sow, you reap. You know, so God had said here that, you know, that he would do it openly, reveal God's judgment. And when Nathan was saying this, what did David's face reveal? David was a very sensitive individual. I could give you examples of that. The book of Psalms shows that. I wouldn't be surprised if tears were not running down David's face when he was exposed by Nathan's comments here and God's words. And I think Nathan saw, and God saw, that David was so sorrowful and repentant of what he had done. You know, You know, if you have children, you can see a lot of times, you know what the children are thinking. And so I think Nathan saw that as well. And so David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Verse 13, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You know, you gave the judgment the man should die. And really, you're worthy of dying. You brought it on. But God's forgiven you. That's what Nathan revealed. However, verse 14. However, because of this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know, so it's known. And people no doubt are making jokes about it. Now, he claims to be a man of God. Look at what he did. And so, you know, it's many knew of this. And there must be consequences. No one, in God's eyes, is above the law. No ruler, no minister, no priest, no one is above the law. So, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also is born to you, shall surely die. And Nathan left. Those were the consequences there. Now, the story is well known, not only among us, but probably among all, you know, churches. Now, there are a number of characters here in this story. Of course, Nathan, David, Bathsheba, Uriah. But I want to briefly focus on one that is not thought about that much, and that is the baby. Let me give you a title to this sermon. Passover, David, Bathsheba, an innocent child. Passover, David, Bathsheba, and an innocent child. What we have here in the book of 2 Samuel is just a summary of the event. Much of what happened is not recorded in these two chapters. There would have been a funeral, Uriah's funeral. There would have been a marriage, marriage ceremony, no doubt. There would have been the birth of the baby 9 months later, and Nathan's visit around the same time when he gave the prophecy of the baby's death. Who was most responsible here? They both sinned. David, Bathsheba. But the baby took the penalty. The baby took the penalty. Again, as I mentioned, if you've read much about David, you know that he was a very sensitive individual. Again, I won't go into some examples. I don't think we have time for that. He was tender-hearted. He must have agonized seeing the innocent child suffer and after 1 week die. Let's notice verses 15 through 17. And I might mention here that baby will live again in the second resurrection. But let's read verses 15 through 17. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. So right after, I don't know how long, its birth, must have been pretty soon afterward, it was obvious that the baby was sick. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted, went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not. Nor did he eat food with them. So he was agonizing. He was hurting. He was praying that God would please spare the child. There may be some of you here. I've had one of my little ones on the verge of death for a week or more. You know, that Cindy, around the age of two, you know, lay in bed, wouldn't eat anything. Anything we'd get her to drink would just go immediately through her. You know, listless. And I thought, she's not going to make it. And I cried and I fasted and I prayed and I agonized. And then finally, an instant change. She woke up one morning just like the old self, full of energy, hungry, and God spared her life. Their baby died. It's probably Bathsheba's firstborn. An innocent baby died because of the sins of others. You could see a little analogy here of Christ, also innocent, dying for the guilty. But in fact, there were two innocents here, weren't there? There was the baby and Uriah. He too was innocent here. You know, I've thought about this, perhaps you have too. This baby and Uriah will live again in the second resurrection. What will it be like when David meets Uriah? What will David say to Uriah when they meet in the resurrection? There are a lot of people that I expect to meet in the resurrection that I want to apologize to as well. Because before I was converted, I didn't kill anybody, bring about anybody's death, but I mistreated people that I shouldn't have. And I am very sorry about that. And I've thought about it a lot. And I've asked God's forgiveness. The way I treated some of the people when I was a teenager in an early year or two as a young adult. Hold your place here and let's go to Psalm 38. Hold your place in 2 Samuel. Psalm 38. I'm going to read here a little bit of some of the writings of David. We'll just read through this, and it wouldn't be bad sometime. You might just read through it slowly, maybe even on your knees, and think about it. So we think about ourselves as well, as I'll bring us back to later. So he writes here, says, Psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. That should strike a note here. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger and so on. Nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering. You know, he prayed this prayer, no doubt, several times because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation and there's no soundness in my flesh. He goes on to speak of the anguish, sometimes the physical or the spiritual, emotional things affect us physically as well. Well, while we're here, let's go back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And read verses 1 through 5. Another Psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. So he speaks of forgiveness. He speaks of what he felt and experienced before his repentance. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And then he speaks of repentance. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden, or I quit hiding. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Verses 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart. And those verses describe, again, we'll come to it later, how we ought to be feeling on the night of the Passover. So David understood God's mercy, and he went on with his life. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 12. And again, we'll read quickly through 18 through 24. On the seventh day came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. Look at all he's acting before the child even died. What if we tell him? What's he going to do? We tell him that the child is now dead. And how can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. Verse 19, David saw that his servants were whispering, and David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And David arose from the ground. He washed. He anointed himself, combed his hair, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. He wasn't bitter. He could have turned bitter. You know, that's something we have to fight when we have a trial. You know, reminds you of what Job said. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think I've told you the story. I'll repeat it here. It ties in with it. You know, when my wife, after she died, she'd gone to a doctor there that I went to several weeks later. And it was a Chinese doctor. I know you've heard the story, but I'd like to tie it in here. And I mentioned to him that my wife had been there and that she died. And I said, you know, we had 53 years of marriage. And I said to him, I said, it wasn't just 53 years of marriage. It was 53 good years of marriage. And the Chinese doctor stuck his hand out, and I stuck mine out, and he put both hands over mine. He says, at least you had her 53 years. And I thought, you know, that's a different way of looking at it. How many people have had 53 good years of marriage in this world? You know, sometimes we think about what we lose rather than what we had. And I had to try to, you know, look at things differently in a way. And so this David said he went to the house and worshiped God. You know, like Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you for what you did give me. And he, reading on here, says, then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, he ate. Servant said to him, what is it that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate food. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? God may change his mind. You know, it has happened. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? There's no need to fast now. I've got the answer. Can I bring him back again? I can't. I'll join him. I'll be in the grave eventually myself. And so the best thing to do is to accept it as God's will, whether we fully understand it at the time or not. So he went on with his life, and it shows you how God totally forgives, because God blessed him, he blessed the marriage, and the next offspring was Solomon. And he chose Solomon, of course, to be the next king of Israel. But in innocent death, the baby, Christ, you know, the impact is less when you don't personally see someone's sacrifice or suffering. If it's a long ways away, you don't see it. It's harder to grasp spiritually and emotionally. How many of you have heard of the flying tigers? I see a few people have. The flying tigers were a group of pilots in World War II, led by Claire Chennault. He visited the United States and managed to convince President Roosevelt to authorize what would later be known as a covert military operation in China against the Japanese. And what he wanted to do was to stop the Japanese from bringing supplies over the mountains that they were using against the Americans. And so he wanted to place some pilots there in that area to stop them from bringing those supplies over. So he wanted to recruit some experienced U.S. Army, Marine, and Navy fighter pilots for duty in China. The young officers were what they call sheep-dipped. Sheep-dipped meant that they were officially discharged from the service, military service of America, to now contract with Chennault's American Volunteer Group as civilians. Now, the Flying Tigers flew P-40 Warhawks that had six 50-caliber guns, which could tear something apart. One of those pilots became a minister in the Worldwide Church of God. His name was Paul Royer. He flew a fighter plane in that time. Many years ago, I heard him give a sermon. He spoke of flying over the mountains there in his plane, and he saw a man and a beast of burden, I don't know whether it's an oxen or what, on a trail. And of course, he assumed it might be some Japanese. And he dipped his plane down and went straight down, diving toward them. Getting pretty close, he said he could see the face of this peasant, and he pulled the triggers on those 50 caliber guns and swooped back up, and he knew that it blew the man apart. Whether he was an enemy or not, he never knew. But he said, he spoke, this scene haunted him for the rest of his life. Consequences, baggage. The book of Hebrews, Paul attempts to help the Jews see what Jesus was, what he did, and what he should be to them as well as to us. That he provides not only forgiveness, but he also provides help in dealing with baggage. You know, there can be forgiveness, but sometimes, as we know, oftentimes the forgiveness doesn't take away immediately the baggage. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Just look at a couple of verses here. Verses 13 and 14, Hebrews 9. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. You know, these were the animal sacrifices that were commanded by God to ancient Israel. How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is the baggage. And the dead works can be a lot of things. You know, they're the places where Paul talks about the conscience, which is an incredible thing, and what God is able to help us with sometimes of the things that we feel guilty about that we've already been forgiven of. And the dead works, of course, again, it's You know, I could get into these, but I remember the example sometimes if you didn't grow up in the church, and I remember my mother and parents didn't, but when we finally recognized the Sabbath, it took a long time for my mother to do the wash on Sunday. You know, because normally for years and years, you don't do the wash on Sunday. You know, that's the Lord's Day. And so, but anyway, that's some of the conscience about feeling guilt about dead works, you know, and even drinking a beer for some of the Southern Baptist or wine can be conscience for the dead works as well. But anyway, let's move on. Romans 3 tells us, Paul asked the questions to the people there. He says, what advantage has the Jew? Now, I won't turn there. It's Romans 3:1. And he said, much in every way. You know, because to them were given the oracles of God. They had the Old Testament scriptures. That's an advantage. And in those scriptures were the promises and the prophecies. Not only of forgiveness of the Messiah, and his death, etc. So they had that advantage. I might interject here. What advantage has a teenager in the church? Much in every way. If you choose to follow God, you'll have a whole lot less baggage to deal with, you know, in the future. What advantage has a member of us today? Much, because we also, to us, were given the oracles of God, which would include knowledge, instruction, answers to a lot of questions we never had before. But you know, a person can possess an advantage, but not use or take advantage of the advantage. You might have a vehicle that has four-wheel drive going through the swamp, but if you don't punch the four-wheel drive button, it won't give you an advantage with it if you don't turn it on. But they also had the Messiah, the knowledge of the Messiah who came to them. But it says he came to his own received him not. Let's go now to Matthew 16. This Messiah, who was he? Who would he be? What would he look like? What would he be doing? Well, we know that Jesus, the son of Joseph, came. He began his ministry, did miracles, great messages, provided food for thousands. Who was this guy? And so in Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, I guess I should say, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What's the scuttlebutt? What's the gossip about who I am? And so he asked his disciples, what are they saying about me? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist come back to life. Some say you're Elijah, because Elijah was supposed to come, it says in the Old Testament, before the end time. And others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Oh, that's what they're saying. He said to them, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am? The most important of questions, of very important questions. Who do you, brethren, say that he is? Well, the answer should be your Savior, a Redeemer of all mankind, and especially of one chosen by the Father. Let's look at two people who viewed that answer in a different way, Judas and Peter. Let's go to Matthew 27. Judas and Peter both betrayed Christ. Both Judas and Peter betrayed the Messiah. And afterward, both saw that they'd done wrong. Even Judas, saw that he'd done wrong. Notice Matthew 27, verse 3 and 4. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. He was remorseful. He was sorry. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders and saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, that's your problem. What's that to us? You see to it. And of course, he threw down the coins and went out and committed suicide. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. But there's even more that precedes that. Who did Judas say that he'd betrayed? He said, innocent blood. This man I betrayed is innocent. If Judas failed to see Jesus as a Savior, he would not see him as a source of forgiveness, as a source of redemption. You see, Peter said, you are the Son of God. Judas said, you're an innocent man. You know, that's what even the Muslims and Jews say today. Yeah, Jesus existed, but he was just a great teacher. He wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Christ, the Anointed One. How do we see him? How did they see him? Was he more than just a prophet, a great teacher? Or was he God who had come in the flesh? Peter's response to the question was, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the Messiah would come, as Isaiah 52 and 53 shows, to take away the sins of man. What advantage do we have? Our advantage is the veil has been removed from our eyes. Those scriptures to lead us through, to give us a deeper understanding as we study, guided by God's Spirit, to see things not understood by others. We know we have a Redeemer. We know what He did for us. And we know that we are to visit that in a special way once a year. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. On the evening of the Passover service, we'll read a statement that has far-reaching implications. Far-reaching implications, consequences. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, there are consequences. Many are weak and sick among you, and many die or sleep. Eating and drinking in an unworthy manner involves not discerning the Lord's body. As he says, for this reason, you know, there are serious consequences. So we realize we must not do that. We must not eat and drink in an unworthy manner. We must discern the Lord's body. Both are crucial, both physically and spiritually. On this night, he had said, and you've read it many times, so I won't go to it. He said, we are to do this in remembrance. In other words, it's a reminder. Do this in remembrance. remembering what he did, what he experienced, and why he did that, and the result of him doing that. Discerning the Lord's body that he gave for us. Now, the disciples were told earlier to go and prepare a place for the observance of this last Passover. Of all the feasts, we have more instructions regarding this one, you know, than any of the others. And it is the first feast, or maybe I should say the primary one, that involves the Father and the Son more than any of the others. I certainly admit to you that I am tense on Passover evening as a pastor who is administering the Passover. I get tense. You know, that because I want everything to go smoothly. And I've been guilty in the past, and I hope I'm less so now. Get it done. Get this necessary event done right. Yes, it's very important that it goes smoothly, because it shows our respect to God that we do it in the right manner. Some translations have to, you know, to eat and drink irreverently. So it isn't just the manner. You know, that it's also equally or more important is discerning the meaning. What it means to me, to you. We must not be so concerned about physical smoothness of everything that we miss the deep meaning. We're remembering the most important night in all the history of humankind, because it's a pre-planned remedy for all the sins of the world. All the host of heaven must have grieved the next day watching the beating of the Son of God, even though they knew that good would come from it all. We know that Christ said as he hung there, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we know that was spoken of in the book of Psalms 22:23 speaks of this time. We have taught, we believe, that the Father briefly backed away from his Son to let him experience it on his own. Because at that moment, all the sins of all mankind, including mine and yours, were placed upon that Son of Man, Son of God, as he hung there. It's important that we see our part in the death of the Son of God. When on the night of the Passover, you take that little piece of bread and that little cup of wine, it becomes personal. It should. On this night, it's not about David or Peter or Judas, but you and me. God, your redemption, your salvation. The one who emptied himself of all of his power and glory to partake of flesh and blood, to conquer sin, and to die in our stead. For God so loved the world. For God so loved me. For God so loved you that he gave. God the Father gave. You ever have any bad days? Probably. Think just for a minute. What is the worst day you've had in your life? And you could probably, some of you I know could think of one. Does God have any bad days? Does God ever have any regrets? There are several places in the Bible that says God had regrets. As I was thinking about this when I was preparing this sermon, I thought, what was my worst day? Some of you will identify with this. My worst day was watching my wife die. What was God's worst day? Was it not also when he watched his son die? You know, we've been working to prepare our hearts for this season. Psalm 10:17 says, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. God will help us if we show him. We really want to prepare our hearts for this event. As we think about the story of David, Bathsheba, and an innocent child, what are the takeaways? Well, there are many. Certainly one to me was the magnitude of God's forgiveness. How awesome it is, God's forgiveness. He didn't hold it against David and Bathsheba. He even allowed their child to be chosen by God to be his son and to be the king over his people. Discerning the Lord's body. That's what we want to be reminded of, to think of. We know, I think we do, we're not there that night to have our sins forgiven. You don't go to Passover services to have your sins forgiven. Those sins are forgiven daily as we ask for forgiveness. I mean, if all of our sins were piled up until the night of the Passover, what if we died before the Passover? We'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? We're there to commemorate how they were forgiven. To remember the awesome event that made their forgiveness possible. Again, God's pre-planned remedy for all the sins of the world. I want to share something else with you as well, something I was thinking about just as, and I haven't landed on this, so to speak. You know, and so I'm still thinking on this, and so don't write it down in your inspired margin. We are not at Passover to renew our covenant made at baptism. Now that's what I'm still thinking about that. Is that right or not? We're not there to renew our covenant at baptism. And I know I've said that in the past, but I've done some rethinking on that. And you know, we can certainly reflect on that. But upon reflection, I thought, you know, that's not the best way to put it. My covenant made at baptism was for the rest of my life. It wasn't like a driver's license that needed to be renewed every so often. You know, our driver's license has to be renewed periodically, but my covenant with God was made for the rest of my life. We do reconfirm our commitment and personal covenant with God. Reconfirming is different than renewing. I'm not, and some of you may have participated in this, I have, and I had this discussion recently with someone. I'm not comfortable myself with renewing your vows after so many years after you've been married. And that's all right if you have. But why would I need to renew my vows? I haven't broken them. I didn't change my mind. You know, so anyway, that's just my feeling. But anyway, let's get back. We all will be working to to prepare our hearts in these next several days. And I hope this review will help you in doing that. Let me give you a quote from a man I don't admire that much, but he did say this, which I thought was worthy of sharing with you, and it's by Bobby Knight. Here's what he stated. The will to succeed is important. The will to succeed is important. But what's more important is the will to prepare. You know, of ourselves, we know that we will not adequately do so. But do realize God is more than willing to help us in this endeavor. So let's on our knees see that we put forth the effort that God will help us with in getting ready for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread.